We'll be looking at a number of verses in Hebrews 9. We have read this chapter a number of times as we have been considering various elements of the sacraments, baptism. All of these things come into play in Hebrews 9, and they're very strong doctrinal statements to bless our souls and to give us instruction this evening regarding the Lord's Supper and the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So read along with me, if you will, in your Bibles, and we trust the Lord will bless us, first of all, in the reading of His Word, and then as we look together in the preaching of the Word, that your souls may be blessed together. Let us hear God's Word from Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, but stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And I trust that as we have been reading these words, that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon your own heart the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the promise and the types and the shadows which were also required of a holy God under the old covenant. Now let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we love to read thy word together as thy people. We thank thee that thou hast given it unto us, thou hast preserved it for us. And in it we find not only rich promises, but we find the words renewed unto us, refreshed unto us by thy Holy Spirit, so that thy word is illuminated unto us. We thank thee, Lord, that it is a living word. We pray this night may be alive within the hearts of each of thy people. We pray thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. Lord, wilt thou remember each hearer whom thou hast brought here this night in thy sovereign providence, that all of us, young and old, may receive of the riches of Christ, that we may have a sound understanding that will make these words be applied unto each soul here this night, that it may be unto us a savor of life unto life, and of the glories of our Savior and the riches of his grace. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and grant this blessing this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are dealing again this evening with the somewhat technical aspects or the meaning behind the Lord's Supper. And I trust that the Lord will bless these things to you so that as we continually partake of the Lord's Supper, that it will become more and more meaningful to you. There are riches that abound in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Not just knowledge to have. Paul says knowledge by itself puffs up. We want this knowledge accompanied with love. Love for the Savior. Love for one another. Love for God and His sovereignty. Love for God's ways. God has told us, commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper. And we ought to do so with anticipation and with joy, but also with understanding. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? What is it, just kind of a ceremony that we over and over again? What does it mean to you? Children, saved waters of baptism. And before you come public profession of your faith, you hear about this meal this evening. You watch us partake of this meal. What does it mean to you? It ought to mean something to you as well. Not just sitting idly by. Or do you think one day I want to make a profession that the faith of my parents who brought me to the waters of baptism is my faith as well? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that he died for my sins. And I want to declare that publicly. And then I want to partake also of this precious supper, this supper which is precious to all of the people around me. And I want to partake of that by faith as well. And so as you listen these truths about God's word, I trust that you are also going to be prepared one day to partake of the Lord's Supper and to understand what you are doing. Not just out of a rote routine. That happens to adults as well, doesn't it? You can fall back into that trap of just having these things become very routine. Last week we looked at the idea of what the Lord's Supper is. This week we want to look a little bit more at what it is not. Wherever God's truth is in all of its glory and splendor, the world, the flesh, and the devil are very anxious to subvert that truth, not to deny it outrightly, but to lead God's people astray if they are able. That's certainly the desire of their heart. So they love to see God's people declaring God's word, even, but denying the power thereof. They have no problem with denying the power of the things that are declared in God's word. So they want to subvert the truth. And it always looks very much like the truth, doesn't it? That's where Satan has his greatest successes, in deception. In order to understand what is right, we often have to address errors. I want to begin by looking at a correction not within our confession, but a confession to misunderstandings. People have misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper, and begin in this paragraph before us by saying that Christ is not offered up to his Father in this sacrament. Christ is not offered up to his Father. This is not an offering. The Lord's Supper is not an offering. It is not a sacrifice. Because Christ was already offered up to his Father once. We read about that in Hebrews 9. Christ has already been offered up to his Father. If there was a follow-up sacrifice that was needed, that would mean that what Christ did was imperfect in some way, doesn't it? It would mean that there was a flaw. It would mean that there was something that was not right that had to be made again. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 that we have just read said, then would Christ need to be offered over and over again? But he isn't. He was offered once for all. Hebrews 9:25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He was died before the foundation of the world. He would then have had to suffer often. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here is the joy and confidence of the believer. A sacrifice. This is not an offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is it any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of the sins of the quick or dead. So there isn't in supper, there is no atonement for sins, especially not for the sins of those who are dead, which is often the case in the Roman Catholic Church. And largely we're dealing here with Roman Catholic errors. Liable to creep into the church if we're not watchful against these things. You'll often hear that the Roman Catholics, I'm going to church to say a mass for my uncle, to say a mass for a dead cousin, for my mother, for my father. And they go and they light a candle, and a lot of it is just, or all of it really, what I'm speaking of here is superstition. And so there's some idea that if I do something, if I say this mass, if I light this candle, if I put a toonie into the little box, that it's going to help in the salvation of my loved one. The Roman Catholic calls the mass a bloodless sacrifice. They say it is a sacrifice. They declare that when the little bell rings and when the priest says his magical words, the words from which we get our hocus pocus from when we do magic tricks, at that point, the wafer actually becomes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the wine becomes actually the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we consume them in a type of a sacrifice. Sacrificing again, they call it a bloodless sacrifice. It appeals to many people. But beloved, does it appeal to you? Do you believe God when he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission? Have a bloodless sacrifice in God's economy of things. There were no bloodless sacrifices in the Old Testament, not to atone for sins. There were grain offerings. There were bloodless offerings, but not to atone for sins. So to atone for the sins of people always required blood. There is no such thing as a bloodless sacrifice. I have the correction of these things just to point out this is not an offering. And this is not a sacrifice when we meet for the Lord's Supper. So there's a confirmation that this is a commemoration. But it is only a commemoration of that one offering up. Our focus, and I hope this is very real and not unusual to your way of understanding, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Christ has done. 2,000 years ago, it was actually truly done. It was a historical event in history. It was done by God in the flesh. It was performed once for all. It was done by cruel men, cruel Romans, cruel Jewish people, and people just like you and me. We would have done the same thing had we been present there at that time. It's a commemoration of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, again, calls it a memorial, calls it a commemorative offering. It's the commemoration of an offering, but it is not itself an offering. So it says that he offered himself by himself, offered himself upon the cross once for all. The wonderful words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." Just a wealth of meaning in those words. It is finished. So every illustration is going to be just weak in comparison to the glorious truths that we're talking about today. But just to help you think about these things a little bit, when you have a mortgage on your house, you look forward to that last payment you're going to make. Don't you? Some of you have made those last payments. It's wonderful. You make that last payment, that mortgage is done. There's no more mortgage. It ceases to exist. You send in an additional payment after that, the bank isn't going to know what to do with it unless it receives it as a gift. There's no place that they can put it in terms of accounting practice. The mortgage is done. It can't be applied to a mortgage because that mortgage no longer exists. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. In the same way, for us to look at the work of Christ and to say something should be added, something more should be done, is a great insult to the Lord. We acknowledge and agree, and we actually believe, we agree with God, it is finished. All of my salvation is done. It is all complete. Nothing is to be added to it. And that leads us, beloved, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, it is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So there is a place for praise at the supper of the Lord. And we often sing after the Lord's Supper that hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior through his suffering. What a Savior through the application of his death and resurrection to my life. And what a Savior who now lives and reigns over us. And there's that great joy and exaltation. It is an offering of praise, not of sacrifice. And we have that alluded to in Hebrews. If you're still open at Hebrews, turn over to chapter 13. And there we read in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the New Testament sacrifice of praise is the praise that emerges from our lips, from sanctified lips that speak what is filling the sanctified heart, the regenerate heart. This is a quote from Hosea 14, verse 2. Already Hosea was talking about the sacrifice of praise, the calves of our lips, the offering, the offspring of our lips. In our praise filled with thanksgiving. So in the same way, when we meet together, we take the elements, we pray for them, we give thanks for the elements, not in the same way that we give thanks afterwards at our fellowship meal. Same way that you give thanks whenever you have a meal at home. I trust you proceed all of your meals with the giving of thanks to God for his goodness and providing for you. Here we give thanks for the emblems of the death of Christ. We actually give thanks that our Savior died. Because without them, there is no remission of sins. So there is remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He says the same thing with regard to the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So there is remembrance in our worship that this event has taken place in history. There's also the blessing and thanksgiving. Matthew 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. There's the thanksgiving as well as the consecration of the elements. The thanksgiving that Christ died. The thanksgiving that he left us these elements to remember his death by. And then we close with the condemnation of the Roman Catholic error. And we've touched on this as we've gone along. The right understanding of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper condemns the practice of the Mass. The full name, and you should know this, the full name of the Mass, and it doesn't sound so harmful if it's just called the Mass, but the Roman Catholic Church calls it the sacrifice of the Mass. That's the full name that they give to it. They actually call it a sacrifice. And I think many Roman Catholics are unaware of that. Mass, like I'm going to church, going to Mass. Did you know that it's a sacrifice? You don't hear many people saying, I'm going to attend the sacrifice of the Mass. It's what they believe that they are doing. More than just a commemoration, is a sacrifice. So, beloved, do you believe that that doctrine of the Mass is abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice? Do you take offense the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass? You understand what it means, what it signifies, what they actually do in their doctrine of things. Isn't that reprehensible to you? We're not just picking a fight. They are attacking untrue finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who atoned for your sin. It is a terrible thing. It is a terrible insult and blasphemy to God himself here that there are people who gather in his name, believe in him even as a Trinitarian God, meet to sacrifice again his son, re-sacrifice over and over and over again. That is not the gospel. It cannot be the gospel. No grace in it. There's just the superabundance of works and works and works. But to look upon the cross and to behold that that event canceled all my sin, that covered my sin, is completed in the economy of God. And as God the Father, picture of all justice, holds the sacrifice of his son, he sees there the redemption of his people. The full redemption of his people. There's nothing lacking. Any religion, even any religion that calls itself Christian, that adds to the finished work of Christ, is to be despised and rejected and set aside. It's important for you to just move as far away from that as you possibly can. There's nothing to be done in addition to the work of Christ. And that ought to just be a treasure to your soul. Something that you cling to continually. Because it was done once for all. And though I have been forgiven from before the foundation of the world, I continue to sin against a holy God. In a time, you, beloved, are living in a time when you still commit sins and transgress God's law. And transgression, as the Lord makes you aware of it, brings grief to your heart. And to be able to know that that sin has been forgiven without your having to do any penance, but claim the blood of Christ. Because even in this life, the committing of that sin brings guilt, doesn't it? Christ didn't die to take away automatically guilt from your life. Well, every sin, every transgression of God's law brings grief to the Lord's people. And there's a heaviness with it until you confess your sin and you're assured that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then, at like the end of Psalm 51, then shall I teach sinners their ways. Then I'm going to have freedom and liberty, not just to call upon his name. I'm not calling upon the name of God in hypocrisy. No, I have a right to do that. I have a right to praise God. He has forgiven my sins. And he's cleansed my heart. He's cleansed my conscience, is how the Apostle Paul puts it before the Sanhedrin. A clear conscience. I stand before you this day in all clear conscience. The thing to be able to say, I have a clear conscience. Why? Not because I'm better today than I was yesterday, or better today than I was a year ago. No. Christ has died for my sins. That's all that you have to claim for, all that you have. The very hope of the gospel. And beloved, as you understand that, not only as you understand that, but as you experience it day by day, because you're always looking to the finished work of Christ as the basis of your forgiveness. And that's what leads you on and gives you courage and gives you confidence and boldness before God's throne of grace. Remember, it's all about grace. God giving to me this glorious salvation, which I have not earned. And walking in the liberty of it, rejoicing in the freedom that it gives. It's a terrible thing to proclaim the gospel under an economy of works. It's a terrible thing to worship a God who still demands works after his son has suffered. First of all, it doesn't make sense. Secondly, it would be an awfully cruel thing for God to demand something extra from you when he has required his son to suffer for sins. No, beloved, it's all been paid. It's all been paid. It is finished completely and entirely. Think of the wickedness of the sacrifice of the Mass. We think of how foolish people are to add works to the finished work of Christ. Not just foolish, beloved. It is an insult to the Lord Jesus. It is an insult to your Savior. And it ought to be an insult to you. Because it compromises the gospel. It weakens the gospel. It changes the gospel really entirely to something of works, which is all of grace, all of God's doing and His mercy. So it is a hideous thing to add to Christ's work, because it denies that Christ's finished work on the cross is the alone propitiation for the sins of His elect. God's anger was satisfied, was on the cross. Propitiation has to do with God's anger against sin, as removed to His people. Christ has already removed the wrath of God. Is that heaviness of heart that you ought to feel as a child transgressing the commandment of his parents, right? I know my dad doesn't like this. I shouldn't have done it. And I feel bad because why? Because I'm part of this family, because he is my father, because I am his child. And when you've been adopted into that family, you are transgressing one who has loved you and cared for you and provided for you and done your own thing and gone your own way. Heaviness of heart is there. It's taken away also by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his cross. It's all finished. Hebrews 7 verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He's already done it. He's done it once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10 verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which never can take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's finished. And that's the significance of Christ sitting down. His work is done. In the Old Testament, the high priest could never sit down. He was always standing. Jesus sat down. He said, my work is finished. The work of a high priest is finished. It's complete. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Because I don't need any more offering. If Christ is not good enough for you, he's good enough for me. If Christ is not good enough for you, you don't have any other hope. There is no remission. There's no forgiveness for you if you won't come to Christ. And that is why we glory in the celebration, really, of the Lord's table. It's difficult. It was difficult for me this morning to read Psalm 22. Of the agony and the suffering of our Savior, but he endured that for your sakes, beloved. Isn't that remarkable? He endured that out of love. He endured that because he covenanted with his Father to save your soul and to make that salvation secure. It's a glorious, splendid, wonderful thing. Beloved, are you satisfied with the way that God has provided a way for you to commemorate the death of his Son? The Lord has ordained it. He has ordered it. We gather together with his covenant people of bread to commemorate the dying and broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We partake of the fruit of the vine to remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But there was a shedding of blood for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am free. And I am cleansed. I am cleansed thoroughly. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Washed in the blood of Christ, beloved, you are whiter than snow. Take these promises. They belong to God's elect. They belong to Christ's church. They belong to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are meant to bless you, to drive you away from sin and further and closer and dearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave his life for you. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that these words of blessing which thou hast given unto thy church will be confirmed and impressed upon our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. As we think upon them in this coming week, we pray that Christ's blood will be precious unto our souls, his dying body real and joyful to our hearts, knowing that by his sacrifice, our sins are blotted out. We ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst show unto us the beauty of thy holiness, the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, and humble us in thy presence. Rejoice in this sacrifice, given once, all time, Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.